Well, David is, God said of David that he was a man after God's own heart. Out of all the kings of the Old Testament, he, more than anyone, could have been said to be God's son. As God had this loving relationship with David as a father and son. He was a good king most of the time, and there are many good decisions that he made. We can learn so much from David. He was the greatest king of Israel. And we see him how he expands the borders and he deals wisely. He was a great prophet of God. We have many of his prophecies in scripture, in the Psalms, from David. He was a great man of God. He was even the one that was given the great promise and covenant from God that from his seed one would come that would sit upon his throne and reign for eternity. The great coming King, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, having said this, having said how great he is, and we do hold him in high esteem, we also must remember that he, along with all the other great men and women of the Old Testament and indeed the New Testament, was a sinner like we are. He was a sinner broken by sin. He was a sinner through and through. And sadly, this manifests itself in his life a number of times, but probably the most flagrant of them is the passage or the account that is written for us in 2 Samuel 11, which is the account of when David, we're told that it was the time when the kings went out to war, and David decided that he wouldn't do that. He was in the wrong place. He was at a time of ease. That he went onto his rooftop. And as he looked around his kingdom, his eye cast on a beautiful woman bathing on her rooftop. And his eyes fixed upon her. He lusted after her. He took her to his bed and a terrible events unfolded. She became pregnant with his child, and in a quest to cover up his tracks, he gets Uriah, his servant who was on the battlefield, home to go home to be with his wife to try and cover up. And yet he was a more righteous man than David, and he said, "No, I will not whilst my men are at home on the battlefield." And so in the end, he devises a plot and has this great man of war, this great servant of David, slaughtered on the battlefield. This is a great, heinous, horrible sin in our eyes, and it indeed is in the eyes of God. And sadly, David went on in the secrecy of this sin in his heart, festering there for many months, possibly over a year. He was at a time of backsliding, a time when he was not right with the Lord, when this sin was hidden from most people around him, that it looked like he was going on with the Lord, and yet there was this great sin in his life that he had covered up, that he had not confessed, that he had not brought to the Lord. And then we see in verse 27 of 2 Samuel 11, possibly one of the greatest understatements of Scripture, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Displeased the Lord. Now, in actual fact, this really does bring the essence of what Scripture is teaching, but we use this term displeasure so lightly often, don't we? Unfortunately, we, in the hotel that we were in, we were unable to get our breakfast this morning because they were fully booked, and this displeased us. But that isn't the sense of the writing here. No, this greatly grieved God. A great displeasure to God. I think the NASB just gets it a little bit more accurately in our language, because it says, "But the thing that David has done was evil in the sight of the Lord." You see, the Lord hates sin. The Lord loves righteousness. And when he sees sin committed, it greatly displeases him. It's evil in his sight. And though David had a great relationship with him, though he was that great king whom God said was a man after my own heart, still it greatly displeased him. And such is God's view of our sin. Your sin this morning and my sin, God looks upon it and hates it. He sees that it is evil in his sight. And yes, you heard me right. Your sin and my sin, though you may not have been so flagrant in sin as David was here, you say to me, "Well, I have never taken another man's wife. I've never taken another man's life." And yet, sin is all alike in God's sight. Sin is greatly grievous to him. It's rebelling against God and his plan and his purposes. Yes, there are levels of sin in some senses. The taking of someone's life and physically taking of someone's wife is very evil indeed, yet the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, didn't he? If you hate someone, it is as if you have murdered them. And if you lust after someone, it is as if you have committed adultery. My friends, God has a very, very, very low view of sin. He hates it. And he hates your sin and mine. Augustine says in his great commentary on this, on the Psalms, upon this psalm, "Let them hear that have not fallen, lest they fall. And let them hear that have fallen, that they may rise." So my friends, if you are in a state of unconfessed sin this morning, hear the words of this psalm, that you may come in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and rise to relationship with God once again. And if you are walking well, then heed this warning. And remember that we must continually be coming to the Lord in repentance for sin that we commit. And I will add, let them hear that have never risen, that they may rise. Because though this was a man who was God's man, though this was in modern terminology, a Christian who had fallen away, had sinned against the Lord and was coming back, repentance is the same if it's the first time or the 100th time. So hear the words of this psalm and see how it is that we are to repent of sin and come to the Lord God for salvation. And so this psalm before us gives us a model of true repentance. Like we saw in the tax collector, that parable that I read, of the essence of repentance, how he sees that he is a sinner and he beats upon his chest and asks for mercy from God and confesses his sin. You see, as we view in the title of this great psalm, the reason for repentance, what it is he is repenting of, we could view it, as it were, as conviction of sin. And we will note that as we go through. Conviction of sin. So that is my first point this morning. Conviction of sin. Conviction of sin is the very foundation of true repentance. Let me say that again. Conviction of sin is the very foundation of repentance. If you do not see yourself as a sinner this morning, there is no way that you can come to true repentance. You need to see your sin. You need to acknowledge your sin. You need to know that you are a sinner before a holy God, that you may come to repentance. But you may be asking, what is sin? What is sin? What is this word, this little three-letter word that you're talking about? Well, David uses three different words for sin in this psalm. He uses the word transgression, iniquity, and sin, the common term that we use for all three today. Well, the word transgression here in our translation suggests a willful defiance, a rebellion, a willful rebellion against God's word, against God's law. You see God's law, you know God's law, and yet you willfully go against it. Transgression, you transgress the law. As it were, if you're driving in your car and you know full well what the speed limit is, and yet you make that decision to transgress the speed limit, to break the speed limit, that is transgression, a willful defiance against God's revealed law. And iniquity, the second word, is speaking of an unrighteous, unholy behavior before God, or a crooked and wayward action. It's just the way we are bent. We are bent to go in the wrong direction. We could call this total depravity, or we could call this original sin. It's that sin that has been imparted to us through birth. Down from Adam, the first sinner who sinned in our place. And because of that, we all inherit this sinful nature that inclines us to sin, to a bent, a wayward action away from God. Iniquity. And then we read of sin as speaking in more general terms of not meeting the mark. I'm sure you've heard the illustration of the archer. This is where the word stems from, I believe. The archer who draws his bow to fire his arrow, and it's aiming for the mark, and yet it misses the mark. It falls short. It sins. And so it is with us so often. We are aiming at the target, aiming at the mark of righteousness, and yet we inevitably always keep falling short. We sin. That is sin, my friends. And so, putting these three words together, we understand that David had a very comprehensive view of the nature of sin. And we should learn this for ourselves. And it is all evil in God's sight. And so if you've never noticed this about yourself, if you believe that you are perfectly righteous, as the Pharisee believed he was perfectly righteous, there is no way you're going to come to a holy God and repent and turn from that, because you believe that you are fine already. And yet here we view David having this foundation of this conviction in his life of sin, a conviction of sin. He says in verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgression." The transgression of a willful defiance and disobedience in this action with Bathsheba and her husband. "And my sin, my failing before you is always before me." You see, David has a knowledge of his sin, a clear view of it. He says, "And it is always before my eyes." And notice he also realizes that his sin is against God. You may say, well, wasn't it against Bathsheba? Wasn't it against Uriah, her husband, and then taking his life? Wasn't it against him? Wasn't it against his nation, bringing judgment upon his nation as the representative head? Wasn't it even upon him, sin against himself, for bringing this damnation upon him? But no. First and foremost, it is against his God. Against you, you only by sin. And this knowledge drives him to repentance. My friends, do you know that you're a sinner this morning? Are you being convicted in your heart of some sin that you have hidden deep within, that you have never brought to God, that you have never confessed to God, that you have never turned from in your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance? And so David was going on in this time of backsliding for many months, as we have seen already. But notice where this conviction starts flowing out from. This conviction starts flowing out when Nathan the prophet went to him. In the title again, it says, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him. We get the picture here that he had done this sin in hardening his heart against the Lord, and he's going on thinking that there is nothing wrong, but as we'll later on see, or maybe next week, we will see how he's lost the joy. He's lost the joy in his life. He's lost the joy of knowing his sins forgiven. Yes, but he's going on with a hardened heart. And then God sends a man. He sends a man to preach to him. Probably the greatest, or one of the greatest sermons ever preached. Nathan saying, you are the man. And this convicts David to his heart, seeing that his sin is before him. My friends, maybe this is so this morning. As God has brought you into this house on this Lord's Day, on this sunny day, to hear God's word speak to you. You are the man. You are the woman who has sinned before me. You need to come before me. There was a time in David's life that he was going about it with no real concern. He refused to think about it. He certainly wasn't taking the time to examine his life in the light of God's word. In Psalm 139, he calls upon God to do that for him because he realizes he cannot do it well enough himself. And yet we see none of that here. But then when Nathan came, he considered the word. He looked at his life and saw that he was a sinner. My friends, take time this morning, this day, to examine your heart, to examine your life, to see if you are a sinner. The word of God tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But if you know that to be true of yourself, if that's been revealed to you, if that's coming home to you today, then come. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way, the only one in whom you may find grace, the only one in whom you may find salvation. And so secondly, after his bitter experience of conviction of sin, he pleads for mercy. Remember, we are thinking about repentance, and no, there are other aspects and maybe different orders and different depths, but this must all come if you are truly to repent, truly to turn from your sin and turn to the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for salvation. There must be a plea for mercy. And we noticed this last time I was with you, when we saw those blind men acknowledging their need. Acknowledging their need and crying out to the Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy, have mercy. And we see this here of David. True repentance begins, the foundation of which begins with conviction of sin and moves on to a plea of mercy. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God. Having noticed his position before God, he realized that there was nothing he could do to make amends. Nothing he could do to make it right. All he deserved was the wrath of God. All he deserved was being executed for his sin. And so he pleads to God, the Almighty God, his Creator, his Father, for mercy. Have mercy. Have mercy. And if we truly grasped the extent of our sin, how heinous it is, how horrible it is in the sight of a holy, almighty God, we will have the self-same reaction. You who are trying to work salvation in your own life, who are trying to do good deeds, trying to live a good life, will realize with David that you just cannot do it. You just cannot do it. I had a conversation with a Roman Catholic man just last week who was so spiteful, so difficult, so had such displeasure in that I was trying to seek to bring him to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he couldn't do it on his own. He was saying, no, I was baptized. That's good enough. I take the Lord's Supper, and that's good enough. I confess in confession. That's all I need. Don't preach to me Jesus. Maybe you might not articulate it in that way, but you are saying exactly the same. I'm good enough. I'm good enough. I don't need it. I don't need Jesus. What I've done is enough. But David here says something far from that, doesn't he? No matter what he did, whether he went to the temple and sacrificed 1,000 bulls, it would not be enough. Because there was only one sacrifice that can atone for sin. Only one sacrifice that could bring forgiveness from a holy God, and that was the sacrifice of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, who came into the world in time, in flesh, who lived that life, who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who was wrongly condemned for sin, not his own, but our sin, David's sin. And it is only through him, through the mercy that affords, that we can have forgiveness, that we can enter in to salvation. Have mercy upon me. But we also recognize here a view for David's reasoning behind his plea. Many people would say, you have no grounds. You have no grounds for this plea of mercy. Why would God be merciful? If he's this holy, omnipotent, righteous God, why on earth would he want anything to do with you when you have sinned like this? Well, we read verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. It's according to his loving kindness that we can plead for mercy and nothing more. Spurgeon says of this word of loving kindness, what a choice word in our English version, a rare compound of precious things, love and kindness, sweetly blended together. What a wonderful statement. Loving kindness. And this is our God. Love and kindness blended together. And it is on account of God's loving, kind character that he pleads for mercy. Yes, he is just. Yes, he is holy. But in his love and kindness upon sinners like David, he has made a way so that he can be kind and merciful, so that he can bring sinners like David into relationship with himself again, that he can lift him up out of the miry clay and set him upon a rock again. Now, I don't really know any of you very much. I've had the pleasure of meeting you once, ministering to you a few times. I don't know truly where you are. And indeed, if I was preaching here week after week for years, I still would not 100% know where you are. But my friends, examine your heart. If you see that you are in the state of where David was, cry out for mercy, because we have a loving Heavenly Father who loves to save, who sent his own Son to save, that all who believe on him might have everlasting life. You see, David knew God. He knew the character of God. When a king was to come to the throne, the first thing he was to do was to write down the first five books of Scripture. And so he would have written it. He would have meditated upon it. He would have read it. And indeed, he wrote great psalms of truth about God. He had read Exodus 34, the Lord's great pronouncement about himself. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is God speaking about himself. What a wonderful God. But thirdly, after pleading for mercy, seeing his sin, acknowledging it, being convicted of it, pleading for mercy, which is the only thing that we can do, falling upon our knees, he also confesses. He confesses his sin before God. And this confession we see especially in verses 3 to 5 and then verse 14. Let me just read them. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So we see, verse 3, I went straight to verse 5. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And then on to verse 5, which I've read. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. At his very conception, he was brought forth in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me. He is confessing the depths of sin. He's not only confessing that outward action, that outward manifestation of sin. Notice that. It wasn't the only, the one outward manifestation of sin he confesses. He confesses what that outward manifestation points to, what it's flowed from. And very often God does this. There may be some sin in your life that God is pricking you about. God is speaking to you about. And yet that sin, when we really see where it comes from, tells us that it comes from a well deep within of iniquity, of sin. And so he brings his confession to the Lord. And that there are a number of ways we use this word confession today. isn't there? So what is a confession in this sense? What are we to do? How do we confess? In the churches, we often talk about a confession of faith, a confession of faith, where a group of men or a group of believers sets out what they believe the scriptures to teach. This is what they confess that the Bible to teach. Think about the great Baptist Confession of 1689, the London, Second London Baptist Confession. A great confession that I esteem greatly, and we look to this and we read this confession of what we believe the Bible to teach. But probably more commonly, the more common use in our day to day is thinking about someone owning up to something that they have done wrong. We look at the detective programs on TV, and they're interviewing a suspect, and they're trying to get to the truth. They're trying to get to the truth of what happened, and they want the person to confess what happened, the truth about what happened, whether they were involved or not. They want them to confess the truth. And if they were involved, if they were the perpetrator of the crime, they would love to hear that person own up, own the crime for themselves. Confess. And that's exactly what we see David doing here. We see both and. We see him confessing what he knows to be true of God. He's confessing what he knows to be true about himself, and he is owning his sin for himself. David didn't need to confess his sin to make God aware of it. Oh, God was well aware of it. David didn't need to articulate his sin before God to make God aware of the particular details. No, in his confession, he is owning it for himself. He is bringing it to God and saying, Lord, this is what I've done and I need you. I need you. This is what I'm like and I need you. He's owning it for himself. Think of last time, those blind men. The Lord Jesus Christ questions them, doesn't he? What do you want me to do for you? He wants them to own their need, to realize their need, to articulate their need, to confess their need. He says, I acknowledge my transgressions. Against you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. You see, David goes to the heart of the problem, not just the surface issue. He doesn't confess only the outward sin, but the root of sin, his heart. But also notice that he doesn't only acknowledge that he was brought forth in iniquity to excuse himself in any way. He doesn't say, well, I couldn't help it. It's not my fault. This is how I am. And so often we use these terms, don't we? It's not my fault. That's how I was made. And yet, all David was doing was saying, this is me through and through. I cannot do anything about it. I need you. But secondly, in this point, this is a public confession. This is a public confession. This is to the chief musician, to set to music for the nation. For the nation. This is a public confession. And I fear that public confession is severely lacking in the church today. But also, we notice here in this psalm that this confession wasn't explicit. That would be unhelpful to those who were singing it or were reading it in the nation. But this brought the nation to repentance for sin in their own lives and in the nation's lives. And so it is when we come as a church, we should confess our sin, acknowledge our need of the Almighty God, and bring it to Him in prayer. And what an amazing thing it is that the Lord Jesus Christ should come, the Lord God. We some weeks back, when I was preaching to you on Zoom, we looked at this being of God. And His very second person of this being of God came down in flesh and took the full weight of justice for sinners. He's the one that can bear sin's penalty instead of me. Just imagine the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly pilgrimage, in His earthly life, reading this psalm. And He reads it and realizes that it is only through His sacrifice on the cross that this can be answered, that this confession, this repentance can ever be fruitful. What amazing thing it is that the Lord Jesus set His face to go to the cross, that read this psalm and His heart yearned for this sinner, and in Him all sinners, and that He actually went to the cross. What a wonderful thing that is. Do you see your sin? As I've said, the Bible tells us that we are all sinners. But do you acknowledge it for yourself? Do you acknowledge your need for mercy? And if you do, then come. Cry out for mercy. You children, you may be thinking, I've never done anything so bad. But even just the smallest of transgression, the smallest time you disobey your parents, that is pointing to your heart. It is telling you that you are a sinner in need of a Saviour. Go to the Lord, that wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross that I'm sure you know very well, and yet was in that grave and rose the third day, justifying sinners, justifying His work of salvation, bringing it to an end. And He is there ready to save all who see their need of Him. I'll just close with 1 John 1 verse 9. That great proclamation. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen.